John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word and pray that you would open our hearts, that you would give us life by this word, and that you would lead us to greater faith and trust and knowledge of who you are. We pray, Lord, that we would see in this word the joy that you've set before us in Christ Jesus, and that we would flock and cling to that joy in Christ. We pray this, that Jesus might be glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen. This first week of Jesus' public ministry comes to an end. You may have noticed that this phrase, "the next day" or "the following day," is showing up in these first couple chapters of John. In verses 19 of chapter 1, John gives his testimony to the delegation from Jerusalem. And then verse 29, the next day he sees Jesus coming to him. And the next day after that, John is standing with two of his disciples and points them out. And then in verse 43, the next day, Jesus goes into Galilee to find Philip. So the best figuring that we do on this from the testimony of John to this wedding of Cana is the first week of Jesus' public ministry. This is his introduction to the world. This is himself being made known by John and by his own activities to those around him. And it's appropriate that that last day there would be a wedding. Weddings are, of course, generally times of great joy and happiness. It's a time when two families come together, two individuals come together in covenant before God to be faithful to one another, to raise up godly seed for their Lord, to testify to their mutual love and encouragement in Christ to one another, and to commit themselves to serving and loving one another in the name of Christ. I have to say this because it's 2009 and we're in California. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and only between a man and a woman. It seems silly to have to say that, but given the state of the culture and the world around us and the attempts to redefine marriage, it's got to be pointed out that what we're talking about here is not just two individuals coming together of whatever persuasion, whatever they might be or think, but biblical marriage is a man and a woman coming together and covenanting before God. Every marriage, whether it's confessed or not, is a covenanting before God. The Christians and the Jews, this couple that whose wedding Jesus is at, recognize, though, the presence of God and make that very clear and up front. Jesus blesses this wedding by his presence there. I hadn't thought about this until I read the commentaries. It just shows my own slowness to not see this. But, of course, this is a passage that would often be preached at weddings, preached from. Because here you have Jesus validating and sharing in the joy and blessing the union of this couple. That's exactly what Jesus would do. Because that's what life in Christ is about. Marriage is created by God for the purpose of building up two people with one another, a man and a woman together, for the purpose of children and multiplying and being fruitful on the earth. But it's also a symbol, and I'll talk more about this later on, but it's also a symbol of the relationship that God has with his people. Throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, marriage is seen as a way in which God's love for His people is shown. God the Father being the bride, and the people, God the Father being the bridegroom, rather, and the people being the bride. And God covenanting Himself to His people, and to be for them and to them all that a husband is to be to his wife. The mutual fidelity to be expressed by one to the other, the care and the concern, the protection of the husband being promised to the wife, the obedience and the submission to her Lord being promised by the church to God. This picture carries out throughout the Scriptures, and as I said, we'll look at it more in detail toward the end. But I also want us to remember, too, that weddings are a place of joy and happiness. And Jesus being here, it seems to me, is saying that being with Him, there is joy and happiness as well. I hope that doesn't seem too obvious or like I'm making light of it all, but it's really important for us to get this. Not so much in our church, in our denomination, but historically in times past, Christianity has been preached or been allowed to be perceived as a rather joyless and dry religion. It becomes a matter of duty and obligation, of law-keeping and being straight-laced and no smiles and not much happiness, of constant introspection and doubt about one's salvation, and just a miserable type of faith, a miserable type of religion. That's not what Christ has come to do. That's not what God has sent Jesus to do for us. And the fact that Jesus is at a wedding and blesses it by His presence there, and even more so by what He'll do when some trouble arises, should be an indication to us that God calls us in Christ and calls us into Christ for the purpose of joy, for the purpose of rejoicing in the salvation that we have with God through Christ, and for the purpose of enjoying the life that we now have with Christ. Not judging everything in our experience by how happy it makes us feel, but understanding that above all else and through all else, we have an abundant joy with God that can't be undone by the sin of the world or by our own failures. That God has called us to Himself in Christ and promised to be our God, promised to be our husband, and to provide and care for us, and to never leave us and never to depart from us. And our response to that ought to be thanksgiving and belief and joy. Because we know, don't we, how faithless we can be at times. We know how heartless we can be at times. But we're married to God, our husband. And He is always faithful. And He is always true. And that should be our cause for joy. The greatest joy we find then is in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 73:25 puts it like this: Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from You shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert You for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all Your works. So one thing to take from this passage immediately is that Christ's presence at a wedding is some sign to us of the joy that we're called to through Christ with God our Father. But of course, even at weddings, sometimes things can go wrong, and that's what happens at this one. At the end of verse 3, Jesus' mother makes the point there to him that the wine had run out. There's a crisis that happens at this wedding. It's not just they didn't have enough to drink. It's all that went on with the wine running out. Jesus will address this, but before He addresses it, He has to speak to His mom. And He has to change, or at least let her know that their relationship is changing now. Now that Christ has entered into public ministry, He is still the Son of Mary. And that aspect will never be forgotten, but He's also the Son of God, His Father. And the mission that He's been given by God as Father takes precedence over the typical duties and responsibilities of an earthly son to an earthly mother. Now think about Mary's dependence on Jesus. You know, Joseph isn't mentioned in the gospel accounts anywhere after the return of the family from Jerusalem when Jesus was about 12. So most think that somewhere along the line he had died. Jesus being the oldest son, not being the only son, but the oldest son, would have taken on a burden of the responsibility for the care of the family. And most mothers would look at their eldest son for support and encouragement in any situation. And of course, it would be just that same way with Mary and Jesus. Now, Jesus is known throughout the Gospels as the carpenter. So he apparently had taken on the financial responsibilities of taking care of the family and of providing for his mother. Now, what's to be done now that he's called into public ministry? How clearly does his mom see the call of God upon her son to now move on? So she does, you know, what any mother would do who would depend upon her son, who has respect for him and for his capability, and says, you know, Jesus, they're out of wine. Okay? You need to do something. And Jesus hears that, and he doesn't reject it, but he speaks to his mom in what, in the Bible translations that we have, seems kind of mean or harsh. The translation that I have, that I read, says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That's a translation of the phrase, "Woman, what to you and to me," which is a more literal translation of the Greek. We're taken aback, though, by Jesus calling his mom woman. That's not as rude at all in the Greek or the Aramaic as it sounds to us. It's really the equivalent of saying ma'am. But Jesus is signifying that there's a change in the relationship coming in now, and that she needs to look at him not as her son, but as the one whom God has sent. And that he's not at her beck and call anymore, but he has to serve his father. I was thinking about this last night, and just as a note, I think it's worthwhile to remember, as our kids grow up and get older, that they will always be our children, but they are also God's children, and they belong to him. And one thing that parents have to do is to recognize that their children will more and more, may more and more lean toward God, should more and more lean toward God, but that may also change the relationship that we have with them and that they have with us. They do leave the house. They do marry. They do set up their own families. And in a sense, real sense, parents have to be willing to let the children go to serve God. Not an easy thing by any means. I wasn't aware when I left home just how it would affect the family. When I left home, it was not the happiest situation between me and my dad. I've talked to the mom a little bit about how it affected her, but I was really aware of how it affected my younger brother and my younger sister, who were like 10, 11 at the time. I found out a few years later that when I left Pennsylvania and moved out to Oregon one August of 77, that dad and my other sisters found notes hiding around the barn saying, "Mark, come back. We're sorry. Don't leave." For whatever reason, the young kids had taken this thing that they had done something wrong that caused me to leave. Now, my mom never confessed to that herself, but she's intimated that, you know, it was hard for her to see the oldest son go. But in the providence of God, I would say it's what had to happen. I had to leave. Leaving home, leaving the farm, leaving the family, moving cross country. Yeah, it's extreme, I know. But, you know, that may be my own stubbornness that God had to deal with. But it was necessary for me to leave to grow up in Christ, to find out more about who God was and more about what God required of me. Now, it's not going to be that way, of course, for every family. Hopefully not for most families. But in following Christ and in learning to be loyal to him, meaning that we grow up in homes with parents who love us, at some level we have to grow away from them. And the parents have to let us go to do that, to recognize that we as children belong not so much to them, but to God. Seems like a hard thing to ask, but remember, this is what Jesus went through. Jesus had to make that break with his mom. And he had to encourage his mom to make that break with him as well. And remember that hopefully it will not be as extreme as what this verse I give you may make it out to be. But it very much is a leaving Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's using hyperbole there. There is no way that Jesus commands us to literally hate our families. But by way of a radical illustration, he makes clear to us how much more love we need to have for him. How far stronger our love for him ought to be in comparison to the love that we have with our own families. It was hard for Mary to hear this, although she had remembrances of the angel coming to her and all the miracles that happened around the birth, the heavenly host singing. So she knew that something was up at some day. But how ready was she for it when it came? A matter of some speculation. Here it's made clear that the relationship has changed. It's appropriate here, I think, too, to ask the question then of the role of Mary and how we ought to view her. I won't say historic Christian theology and practice, because not every views it as historic, but large parts of Christianity have given Mary, but I think it's clearly an unbiblical role in the life of the believer. The Catholic Church, and to a lesser degree the Orthodox Church, venerate Mary and argue that she ought to be prayed to. There are some elements in the Catholic Church that want to see Mary lifted to the role of mediatrix or co-redemptrix, putting her on par with Jesus as being the one, as having a vital and necessary part in our salvation. Certainly in practical piety this works out in terms of people being encouraged to pray to her so that she can carry our prayers on through to Jesus, because somehow Jesus needs the encouragement of his mother in heaven to hear our prayers, to care for us as he wants to. As I say that, I hope you see how ridiculous that sounds and how ridiculous it really is. The scriptures do not tell us to pray to anybody but to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We have no other mediator that we need other than Christ the Son himself. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. However it is that we have to deal with Mary, she's not to be prayed to. She's to be respected, yes, and honored, and looked upon as a great example of faith and belief and sacrifice for the sake of our Lord. But she is not divine. She is not to be an object of our prayers. Christ alone is the one that we pray through and in. If we have any other helper, the helper is the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words, who takes our prayers to God and directs us in our prayers, so that even when we're not sure what to say or how to say it, we're still being prayed for because he's leading us. That is the part of God to do, not the part of any human being to do. If we're going to honor Mary, and we ought to, we honor her as a faithful believer who received promises from God and saw them fulfilled in her own life and at great cost. I mean, imagine your son being hated by crowds of people and people thinking he's some sort of loon, and wondering yourself, has he really gone over the edge? Imagine being at the foot of the cross and seeing your son crucified. I can't imagine that. But this is what Mary had to go through. The prophecy was that a sword would pierce her own heart. Greatly honored. She's to be greatly honored for her faith and for her trust. And that's how we best remember her. In fact, what she says to the servants is really the best way to honor her. Jesus says to her, woman, what's this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Well, that's a word for us as well. To honor Mary, you better listen to her and do whatever Jesus tells us. Believe whatever Jesus tells us. Jesus separates himself from his mother at this point and makes it clear that his priorities have to be a little bit different. He says, my hour has not yet come. Maybe she's expecting something big and marvelous in the kingdom to break out in all power and glory at this point. We don't know. But Jesus says it's not yet time. My hour has not yet come is a pretty clear reference to his crucifixion a few years down the road. What he's doing now is in preparation for that day, to lay the groundwork, to let the gospel begin to be known clearly, to begin to point to himself clearly as the one who's been sent by God to redeem his people. The fullness of that hasn't come yet, but it's beginning now. And Jesus, when he says, "My hour is not yet come," is saying, "Mother, I love you. I have to serve my Father now. And this is where I go." And he's the one who sets my agenda. He's the one who directs me where I ought to go and what I ought to do and when I ought to do it. In verses 6 and 10, you have the miracle of Jesus. There are six water jars of stone. Stone because stone couldn't become unclean like clayware could be. So the water jars were full of water, or had water in them, for the Jewish rite of purification. It wasn't that they were just being, you know, hygienic and washing their hands before they eat, but there were Jewish rules that developed over time, in addition to maybe supplanting the scriptures about how to purify oneself before they eat in a meal. These six jars would hold between them 100 to 150 gallons of water. So it's a pretty substantial amount that's there. And there's real water in them. Jesus says to the servants, in response to the news that the wine has run out, says to the servants, "Fill these jars to the brim, to the top, absolutely to the top." And they do that, and then he tells them, "Okay, now take some out of the jar and take to the feast master, to the banquet master, and give him the drink." The banquet master drinks it and says, "This is good stuff. This is great wine." Now, Jesus turned the water into real wine. It wasn't a trick, or it wasn't the banquet master making a joke, as some older liberals would say that he's making a joke about this being Adam's ale, the best wine of all, being water, and that Jesus didn't really turn it into anything. The fact is, it was a real miracle. Jesus transformed the water in the jars for purification into wine for blessing. The headmaster didn't know where it came from. The servants who drew it did. And it saved the wedding. Now, the reason this is significant in part is because weddings at that time are a little bit different than ours. The groom paid for them, usually not the bride's father. And there were community events. The whole wedding would last a week. And usually on a Wednesday for virgins and Thursday for widows, the groom and his friends would go over to the bride's house, and they would gather her and take them back to his house, and the festivities would continue on. And all these things were to be supplied by the groom to run out of wine. Actually, in different cases, there's evidence that a person could be sued for running out of wine at the wedding that he had. So, you know, these are poor people we're talking about here. And to have a lawsuit pending against them because they ran out of wine is a terrible thing. Jesus ministers to that, but of course does something much greater than that. John tells us in verse 11 that he manifests his glory. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, the purpose of signs and miracles is this: not to wow people and say, "Oh, that's cool, can you do another?" Like pulling a rabbit out of a hat or something like that, or pulling a coin from behind an ear. Jesus doesn't do sleight of hand. He doesn't do cool little tricks with his fingers. He does real miracles. And the reason for these things are, one, that they are acts of God's compassion and concern. And you see this in this turning the water into wine, that Jesus is concerned for the happiness of the festivity, but also likely at some level providing some protection for this young couple against future trouble. But primarily, miracles are an attestation of the validity of the messenger and his message. Somebody who does something like this is somebody you ought to pay attention to. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did. John gives us a scheme and focuses on seven signs throughout his gospel and builds up the narrative kind of around them. Not perfectly in every case, but mentions seven of them. There are many more things that Jesus did. I think I read somewhere there are like 35 to 40 signs and miracles that the gospels as a whole record for us. John gives us seven of them. The idea being that each one of these signs that John points out reveals something in particular about the mission of Jesus, about the gospel that Jesus came to preach, about the salvation that God came to offer. And this is the first of those signs. And it reveals His glory. Now, how is the glory revealed? First of all, the glory is that it really was a miracle. It wasn't just water that somebody made a cool joke about and said, oh, this is better than wine could be because it's the natural stuff. It really was a miracle. Jesus really did take 150 gallons of water and turn them into 150 gallons of wine. And it was good wine. So good, in fact, that it's what surprised the banquet master. Because usually, you serve the good wine at the beginning, and then when people are a little happy on it all, you serve the poorer wine. So they're happy enough they don't know the difference. Now, here's a wedding he goes to where the best wine is being served at the end. Instead of going from good to bad, it goes from okay to better. There's a lesson in that about the way that God works as well. God gave the law to Israel. God revealed Himself through the prophets. But those things were only anticipatory. They were looking forward to something better and greater coming along. Now that something greater has come along and He's a someone. The law was good and righteous and holy, says Paul. The prophets were good men, full of faith and ought to have been listened to. But over time, the word and the message and law had been corrupted by the people. It became a means of legalism, a means of self-salvation in their mind. Jesus came to correct all of that, but not just to correct it, but to make it better. To fulfill the law and all that it promised. Jesus came to bring the best and to bring blessing to His people. Secondly, you see in this the creation of richness and plenty from bare necessity. Again, sometimes the way Christianity is preached and lived, we almost say it's just grit your teeth and bear it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be rough. People are going to hate you. Might have to lose your job, going to lose friends. It's a hard, hard road to go. And that's true, but it's not all the story. What Jesus has come to do is not just to make us able to bear up under life, but to give us abundant life itself. To give us not just the grit to get through the difficult things in life, but to give us through grace the hope and the confidence that He is with us in all of these things, and to turn that just bearing of the burden into a real joy in knowing who it is who has loved us and saved us. He transforms the idea of religion and of walking with God from an idea of legalism and self-righteousness to an idea of joy and trust and hope in what God has done through His Son. Takes us out of our own abilities and our own efforts to save ourselves and teaches us to put our trust solely in what He will do. He's come to give us an abundance of life. And this is what we have with Him. Romans 5:1-5 speaks of this. I go back to this a lot. Because sometimes we get caught up on just one part of our life. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, a lot of us, well, we all think that's true. We're justified by faith, we have peace. Okay, we might think that's enough. But God gives us more. God promises us more than this. He goes on to say, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We're being taught that there's more to our lives than what we see and experience now. Christ has justified us. That's necessary and it's wonderful. But it's not. It's just the beginning. He has more for us than that. Now, what Paul says can be read in negative terms, what I'm going to give to you next, But I want you to put it in a positive spin as well. Paul goes on to say, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. What he's saying is that because God has given us His Son, everything else comes along as well now too. So that by His Son, by being justified by faith in God through Christ, we have peace with Him, and we're able to truly rejoice in what God is doing for us and the promises that are out there for us yet to come to pass. Now, they don't come to pass easily, and there's difficulty in this life. But we view the difficulty as producing something better for us, building up our character, giving us a greater hope and trust in the promises of God, so that we mature in Him. And in all of this, we're not just grudgingly doing this, we're actively enjoying what God is doing with us. We rejoice in His discipline of us, because His discipline means that He loves us. We rejoice in the difficulties that we face because we know what they're leading us to. And all of these things are evidences, says Paul, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think this is what Jesus is talking about, and part of what Jesus is showing in this turning of the water into wine. It's not just mere life that we're getting from Him. It's not just a mere blessing for the moment. It's a blessing with eternal consequences that we get. And so we come to Christ, we confess our sins, we profess faith in His name, and our sins are forgiven. And we're acceptable in God's eyes because of what Christ has done. But there's more. There's more to come. There's a growing up in Him daily. There's a constant seeing of what He does for us. The constant forgiveness of sin, the ongoing forgiveness of sin that He has for us. The innumerable ways in which He continues to guard us and guide us and to keep us. Doing above and beyond what we could ever imagine that He would do. This is what we have in Christ. And this is part of the kingdom that He's come to announce. Part of what He's showing and revealing in this turning of the water into wine. Of course, I also talked about the compassion of Christ in the newlyweds as the revelation of God's glory. Remember, God cares for us, even in the little things. God looks out for us. He provides us with jobs, provides us with encouragement, with friends, with hope. Even the little things matter to God. And that's what you see in Christ doing with this. Finally, the glory is revealed, and here you have the arrival of God's kingdom being announced in power. I thought about this idea of the water for purification in the jars. Is there something more there than just the bare fact of that? That Jesus takes that purification water, that old Jewish rite, and turns it on its head and makes it a sign of blessing. And I thought, nah, it's just my idea. I don't know if I want to trust it that much. But I found a couple other preachers and commentators who went with it. So I felt a little more secure that maybe I was onto something with that. But what you have in that is the end of the old way of religion. The way that the Jews had so heard the gospel, practiced it out, looking to themselves and what they could do. And all the and that's the bad side of it. Looking for some way in which they could make themselves acceptable to God. The faithful, knew it wouldn't happen just by doing these things, but they still had to go through the rituals because God had commanded them to do that. But what you have, it seems to me, with Christ, and what's symbolized by Christ turning that water into wine, is a direction away from human effort back to Him. From what we do ourselves to what He offers to us in Himself. He freely proclaims Himself to us in all of this. You have also in the water into wine the reminder that weddings are great things because of themselves, but also because of what they point to for us. That there's a great wedding feast to come for all of us when we see Christ face to face. When the work of Christ is finished on earth and He presents us to His Father as a glorious bride. These things are hinted at in the Old Testament as God promises to redeem His people and directs them to look to the future. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, says Isaiah. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So there's this idea of righteousness and reconciliation with God being like a wedding. And all the joy that we associate with that being associated with our relationship with God now. Jesus uses weddings in parables in the Gospels, but as a warning. Those who don't come to the wedding in the right way or aren't prepared for the wedding when it comes are cast out. And the only ones who receive joy are those who've listened to the warning and to the invitation for the wedding and come in the way that God says they ought to come. And finally, in Revelation 19:6, you see this picture of the end of time, I think, where God completes the work of salvation on earth and draws his bride to himself. Revelation 19:6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What you see in this wedding and in this miracle of water into wine is a proclamation of the coming of Christ and of the gathering of God of His people, not just as people, but as His bride, as those that He loves, as those that He will care for, as those that He would provide for. And the great joy that this is for them, and the joy that this is for us. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. He's come to us. He's looked at the things that we've been given and the best that we can do and found them all short and unable to redeem us, and gives us Himself. And in Him, we have that full redemption. In Him, we become the bride of God. In Him, we are united with our husband in a marriage that will last forever. With all the unimaginable joys and happinesses that comes from that, because God is the source of all joy. God is the source of all comfort. It's no more just a mundane existence on earth that we ought to consider for ourselves. It's justification, yes. But beyond that, it's life with God as the one who loves us and guards us and keeps us perfectly. I think all of this is symbolized by the wedding and by the wine and by the kindness that Jesus shows to this couple. All these things manifest His glory and ought to be a reason and encouragement for us to come to Him and to rejoice with Him over what He's done for us at His cross. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. We pray that You would be with us as we consider this passage in the days to come, that You would teach us of the joy that we have with You, of the joy that You have given to us, that we would see in Your care for this couple the care that You have for us as well, that we would see in Your power over water, turning water into wine, Your great power to make things better than we can ever imagine them to be. We ask, Lord God, too, that in this picture of marriage as the union between You and Your people, that we recognize what a great privilege it is and what a great joy it is to be called Your bride as Your church, to be brought into fellowship with You through Jesus Christ, to receive from You through Him the blessings of life and justification and sanctification, perseverance and glorification. The full life that we have now with You in Christ, Lord God, we praise You for and thank You. We pray that as we consider these things, that we would not consider them as just dry and distant, but as joyful things, things to rejoice at, that we would be so swept up in the fullness of salvation that You've given to us, that joy would be what characterizes us in all that we do. That we would go forth from here today rejoicing because of the life that You've given us in Christ. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.